right. Before we continue, we have two announcements we want to share with you. Today, immediately after chapel, we will have our freshman roundtable. And so if you are a freshman here today, we're going to ask that immediately after chapel, you get up and you join us to my left for a great conversation. We'll also have a delicious lunch. And so we want to hear from you, and we want to encourage you to continue succeeding here at Criswell College. And finally, this Friday at 6:30, we have Criswell Cinema. So we want to invite students, faculty, and staff, but also your families to come out for a great time of fellowship. We'll be showing the original Lion King, all right? The original Lion King. And we will have hot dogs grilled by our chief, Carter. So it's going to be delicious. He always does a great job. So you want to come. If inclement weather, we will meet here at Hornell Hall, but the plan is to have the movie in the courtyard. So bring your family. And finally, it'll count as your a credit for chapel attendance if you're here with us as well. Okay? God bless. Thank you.
Good morning. If you're a guest here, welcome to the college. My name is Christopher Graham. I'm the Vice President of Academic Affairs. Dr. Campbell received his Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies from Criswell College in 2006 and his Master of Arts in 2008. He went on to receive his PhD in Preaching and Pastoral Ministry from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in 2014. The following year, he came on faculty here as an Assistant Professor of Preaching. And just this past October, he was promoted to the rank of associate professor by the Board of Trustees, which will take effect this summer. He holds the W.A. Criswell Chair of Expository Preaching. He's also our Dean of Students. He stays active in exploring preaching from the academic side. I encourage you to check out preachingsource.com, where he has several articles from last year, as well as an interview that was done in which he talks about preaching and counseling. Dr. Campbell is also a practitioner. He has served as senior pastor of several congregations, 6 years at Bethany Baptist Church in Southeast Dallas, 2 years at Bullard Southern Baptist Church, and now at New Hope Southern Baptist Church. Dr. Campbell is married to Anna, who is here with us today with their 6 kids, Lauren, Ava, Corey. Is it Corrine or Corin? Corinne. Thank you. Corinne, sorry about that. Corinne, Ella, Bethany, and Jeffrey. And so make sure you see them afterwards. They've told me that they're a very loving family, that they all shared the flu earlier this year, but it is well out of their household, so you can greet them. So that's all the facts about Dr. Campbell. You know, last semester I had a lot of fun talking about the ways in which our faculty would make up a baseball team. And to be quite honest, I'm out of that metaphor. I don't know enough more about baseball to go any further. It's not baseball season. I don't know the current sports and where they would fit in current sports. So I figured, why should I have all the fun? So this semester, we're going to try something a little different. And so do you all have that first slide that I gave you? Do you all know this game that's on there? Is the slide up? Imagine If. Do you all know this game? No. Well, I'm about ready to introduce you to this game. So this game is a game where there are cards, and you flip over the card. Go ahead and flip over the card, or go to the next slide, which is the other side of this card. And the card says this: imagine if Dr. Campbell were a, what does it say, weapon. And then the people who are playing the game decide which weapon would Dr. Campbell be. This is your turn. Now, partly because I don't have my card up here with me and I can't see it, so you're going to have to do it for me. Those of you who would say, if Dr. Campbell were a weapon, he would be A is a? Poison gun? Just poison. Oh, okay, just poison. Let me see a show of hands. Dr. Campbell, if he were a weapon, would be poison. Okay. All right, not a taker on. Okay, B, squirt gun. Squirt gun, I see. a couple of hands. Oh, my goodness. I wonder where this is going. C is
lightsaber.
Those who would say Dr. Campbell is a lightsaber, well, just one or a couple. Uh-oh. Is this the last one? No. Okay. Battle axe. Oh, my. Oh, my. And I'm looking at the family, and the whole family has battle axe up. Oh, my goodness. I don't even know if it's worth doing the last one, which is charm. Oh, my goodness. Come on. All right. There are a couple. There's a little love in the house right there, Dr. Campbell. Charm. So. Oh, and then pepper spray. Pepper spray? Yeah, no, I think it's a hands-down winner, battle axe. So you can talk to Dr. Campbell later and see if he wants to correct the record on this one. So anyway, let's pray for the rest of our time today, and then we'll get going. So, Father, the gifts you give us in this life, amongst them are just that you gave us laughter, that you created a world in which we can enjoy each other's company with laughter, and that is a gift from your hand. It is a gift from your hand that we have a reason to assemble this morning and to praise you because of your gift to us in your Son. We give you thanks for that, and that you've invited us into a relationship with you by your Son and your Spirit. Father, my prayer is that you would take this time, our singing, our listening, and participating in the message of Dr. Campbell, and use it to change us. We love you in Christ by the Spirit. Amen.
Okay, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Nahum. It's page 643 in my Bible. That doesn't help you, but it helps me. That's why the Lord put the table of contents in your Bible. If you need to look it up, please feel free to do that. So we're going to be in the book of Nahum, and we're going to continue where we left off last semester in our Minor Prophet series. That was a great idea. Winston Hopman, who is scheduling our chapels, came up with the idea of going through the Minor Prophets and letting the professors here at the school take a prophet and go through and preach those either in part or the whole thing, whichever was most likely to happen. And today I'm going to preach all of Nahum. Before I get there, though, as you're turning there, even, believe it or not, battle axes need preventative maintenance every now and then. And so last Wednesday, I actually had surgery. Many of you know that. And I had my gallbladder removed last Wednesday. And so I want to show you a picture. Put this picture up, if you would. This is a drawing. So this is a drawing of what a healthy gallbladder would look like. And it's just a rendering. You notice up here on our left is the liver, and underneath the liver you've got the bile duct and you've got the gallbladder. And what happens is the liver produces bile to go down into your intestine and to help you with your digestion. It breaks down fats and helps you take up nutrients. And so the extra that's made gets kept in the gallbladder. And whenever you eat, you produce an enzyme. Your stomach basically tells your gallbladder to empty itself. So just like a bulb, it just contracts and empties that bile to prepare for your digestion. And what happens is over the course of time, that can fail for many different reasons. Sometimes you develop gallstones because you have a high cholesterol, which I do not. Other people just have the propensity to make gallstones, and some of you have probably had trouble with yours. And what sometimes happens is the stones are small enough that they work their way down into what's called the common bile duct. And so when you eat something, your gallbladder contracts, and it feels like somebody's slipping an ice pick between your shoulder blades. That's exactly what it feels like. If you've had that trouble, you know that's an accurate description. It feels like somebody just snuck up behind you and, you know, hit you in the prison shower, shanked you between the shoulder blades. It hurts. It will make a full-grown battle axe double over in a closet, and you can ask my wife about that. It happens. But another thing that can happen is as the gallstones continue to develop and get bigger, if you don't have it addressed, basically you get gallbladder disease where it's always inflamed. You know, it always hurts. Every time you eat, you don't have the stabbing pain, but you have this chronic pain where it's just in this upper right quadrant. It feels like a fever. And over the course of time, it affects your digestion. It's a bad thing. And eventually, you're like me, and you finally say, okay, I need to get this addressed. All right, so Dr. Creamer, when he preaches, he often comes and he shares with us pictures. All of his pictures are from outer space. I want to share with you some pictures from inner space. Let's see the next, my inner space, as a matter of fact. Nice. Let me walk you through these. When I had my surgeon do this for me, I never thought I'd be able to use it this quick. I knew I would use it. It's a great illustration. I just never thought it would be this quick. You look at the top left, and that's after they've put the instruments in and they've inflated my abdomen with the gas. You see all my structures there. And up on your top left, there's my liver, nice and healthy. And then right under there, you see this little fatty-looking, pinkish-looking thing. That's actually my gallbladder underneath there. It's covered with a layer of fascia. And oftentimes what they do when they go to remove the gallbladder, they can just go in there and gently move that back, and it's easy to move it back, and it's healthy. But mine was not healthy, and because it was inflamed over the course of time, and it was swollen, and it was kind of adhered. So then in the one on the top right, my surgeon, she has taken and lifted up the liver to show the structure underneath there. That's also the gallbladder underneath that fatty part. Down at your bottom left, this is after it was removed. So she has taken out the gallbladder. She's had to do some cauterization there to get rid of some bleeding that was happening. And then down on the bottom right, this is what I really wanted her to do. I wanted to know how big the stones were. Because if you're going to pay money to have a surgery, you want to know that you got your money's worth, right? I mean, you don't want some little, you know, looking like a Pop Rock or Nerds or something like that. I mean, you want a big, and this is about as big as a dice. So if you play Yahtzee or something like that, that's as big as those stones are. And I had 20 of those in my gallbladder. And so she took a picture of two or three of those. Notice how shiny they are. It looks like you could polish them up and maybe, you know, make a ring or something. I don't know. I'd already signed the thing for them to keep it, and so they didn't let me have it. So now you know me, yeah, better today than you knew me before. And you might ask yourself, other than just being a good story, what does that have to do with the Bible? Well, let me tell you what that has to do with the Bible. When I had my gallbladder attack about 6 weeks, 8 weeks ago, it was not the first time it had happened to me. As a matter of fact, Dr. Graham mentioned that I was out in East Texas at a church called Bullard Southern Baptist Church. The very first time I had a gallbladder attack was then, 8 years ago. And it was one of those attacks where it felt like somebody had stuck me between the shoulder blades, and it was very uncomfortable. And it passed and it stopped. And so I was like, okay, it's fine. And then a couple days later, had another one. And it really culminated with me actually in the closet, doubled up in the floor, in the fetal position, not waking my wife up, not willing to go to the hospital, just simply saying to myself, this has got to pass. Something's got to happen. Something's going to change. And it did. Something did happen. I guess the stone went down through the duct and passed itself, and I had no more complications. However, I still had gallbladder disease. So I went to a doctor, and they did the sonogram and did all the testing they needed to do, and I went and saw a surgeon. And at that time, 8 years ago, the surgeon said, you should have your gallbladder removed. The problem was I had just gone to a brand new church, and I said, I really don't want to do that. I want to wait. So I did wait. I waited 8 years. I didn't have a problem. It's not like every time I ate, I would have that pain that I had a few weeks ago, but it came back. And it didn't even start 8 years ago. It probably started, you know, when I was a teenager. I started producing these stones, and they build up over time, and it just would continue to degrade, continue to fester, continue to get hot and all those things. And so eventually something really radical, something really drastic had to happen to take care of that problem that was just continuing on and did not have any end in sight. Such is what God does here in Nahum. We got together last semester and Dr. Barry preached through Jonah. And that's the first time we see God's interaction with the city of Nineveh, which represents the Assyrian Empire. And at that point, maybe we could view that as the first attack, the first acute attack, the first sign that something needs to be done. And we see that Jonah goes and preaches to them. He doesn't want to. He's disobedient. He doesn't want to be there, but he goes anyway. He says the bare minimum, just what he needs to say, just what God said for him to say, and they repent. And there's change. And God relents from the destruction that he would send upon them. And so in Jonah, what we saw was a disobedient prophet, and everybody else in the story is obedient. If you trace through there, the boat is obedient. The sailors are obedient. The fish is obedient. The Ninevites are obedient, from the king to the nobles down to even the cattle. But Jonah is disobedient. And at the end of the book, what we see is him sitting up on a hillside, hoping for, praying for, wanting for God to come in and bring the judgment that he wanted to see come upon the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh in particular. So what happens then is that time progresses and something changes. The problem is not dealt with. They do repent, but they slide back, and things continue to fester, and things continue to get worse, and the disease continues to take hold, and they continue to affect all the people around them. And then 150 years later, God has to revisit them, but not with a prophet this time. He doesn't send a prophet. He only sends judgment. So as we come to Nahum this morning, I want you to keep those things in mind. Who wrote this? There's no reason for us to doubt the prophet Nahum. This is all we know about him. In chapter 1, verse 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. That's all we know. Where is he from? We have no idea. There's some speculation out there that maybe Elkosh was what we consider now to be Capernaum, since Capernaum in Greek means the village of Nahum. But we're not sure about that. It's great to speculate, but we're not 100% sure. What is this? It is a prophecy, a forward-looking prophecy about the fall of Nineveh, which is right now serving as the Assyrian capital. It was a large city in Jonah's day, but it was not the primary capital in Jonah's day. Today, when we come to this book, 150 years later, it is the primary capital of the Assyrian Empire. When was it written? Well, we can find out a range here. It's written sometime between 663 BC, because we know historically there's a fall of a city called Thebes, which at that time was the capital of Egypt. It is mentioned here in this book as a past tense event, and we know that happened in 663 BC. Somewhere between 663 BC and 612 BC, that's the other event we can nail down historically, because that is the complete and utter decimation of Nineveh by the forces that surround them, primarily the Medes, the Babylonians, and the Scythians. So we have those two events, and we can narrow it down to somewhere in between those two events. This is clearly a forward-looking prophecy. Where or to whom was it written? Interestingly, it's written to Judah. Though the whole book is about Nineveh, the whole book is about the judgment of Assyria, it's written to Judah. And how is it given? Through prophetic revelation about these up-and-coming events. Now, the more important question would be, why? Why do we have this? Why is it important? Well, it comes as a word of comfort, believe it or not, to Judah. A word of comfort, why? Because God is finally going to judge the Assyrians for their brutality, for their violence, for their terrorism, for all the things they've done. They were brutal in Jonah's day, and they are brutal in Nahum's day. Even more brutal with the Neo-Assyrian Empire. And so we'll talk a little bit about that when we come. So I've already mentioned there's about a 150-year span between the events of Jonah and the events of Nahum. So if you flip back just a couple pages, you'll find yourself in Jonah. Within those 2 to 4 pages in your Bible, you're covering a span of 150 years of history. And so if this were to have a key verse that kind of sums up the book, you would find that in chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. So I've titled today's sermon, Slowly But Surely. Slowly But Surely. And so it breaks down into 3 easy sections, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. We'll cover each one in kind very quickly. We'll have a few points of application at the end, and we'll get out of here today, okay? So follow along with me if you would. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. But the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. These first 15 verses, very simply, what I want you to see is that the Lord is slow to anger, but the Lord is not impossible to anger. Just because he's slow to anger doesn't mean the anger doesn't mount. Just because he's slow to act doesn't mean he won't ever act. We have this burden against Nineveh. A burden means oracle or utterance. It means it's weighty. It's something that's coming. It's very formal. God is sending a word about them. It's dangerous to them. It comes from Nahum, and his name means comfort or compassion. And so this would have been a word of comfort for Judah and for the surrounding nations that had had to deal with all these many years, the brutality of the Assyrian Empire, to finally know that God was about to move, to finally know that he was fed up with what the Ninevites had been doing to all those around him. And we see in verses 2 through 3a that the Lord presents himself as a jealous, furious avenger. Now that may be a picture that we have differing levels of comfort with. You may not be comfortable thinking of God as a jealous, furious avenger. I have six kids, as has been mentioned, and my six kids love Anna's dad, their grandpa, and all the time when they're growing up and they're little, I remember watching Anna's dad. He would grab those kids and put them in his lap, and he would play with them, and he would let them pull on his ears, pull on his nose, pull off his glasses. One time their cousin raised up too quick, gave him a black eye, punch him in the stomach, bounce on his lap, run away, do all that. Very patient, very kind. And I would tell him, don't abuse your grandpa. Quit pulling his nose. Quit pulling his ears. Don't take off from across the room at full speed and dive into his lap and smack him right. Don't do that. They wouldn't listen because he let them do that, right? He was very patient, very kind, very slow to anger. As a matter of fact, I've never seen him get angry with them for playing with him and being rough with him. But God is not the same way in that respect. God will, yes, be patient, yes, be kind, but there's only a certain amount of abuse he's willing to take before he begins to then act upon that and stop that from happening. And I think as believers, we're a lot more comfortable with the picture of God as a loving, affable, good-natured grandpa that we can take off running across the room, dive into his lap, and it doesn't faze him. Instead of this picture, someone who understands wrath, someone who stores up wrath, who will then let it flow out at the appropriate time, we see this pronouncement against Assyria, and though we understand why it's going to happen, we may not quite be comfortable with that, especially if we consider that wrath turned back upon us. Maybe it's not Assyria. Maybe it's here. Maybe it's our group. Maybe it's our family. Maybe it's us personally. So he is this jealous, furious avenger. He reserves wrath for his enemies. Very recently in chapel, Dr. Creamer drove the point home. We do have enemies. God does have enemies. And there are people that God views as his enemies. And he is aware of what they're doing, right? So we see in 3b down through 5, this idea that the Lord is powerful over all creation. This is not unusual for a prophet to kind of cast God in this light to show how powerful God is amongst his creation. And so beginning in 3b, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So everything you can think of as he goes through this list, anything that is magnificent, majestic, powerful, the Lord is bigger than, stronger than, better than that, right? The whirlwind, the storm, the clouds are like dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon, these areas that are always lush, always green, he will cause them to wilt if he chooses. Mountains quake, hills melt, the earth heaves. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. We are part of God's creation. Assyria is part of God's creation. They are under his wrath. They are under his dominion. And then in verses 6 through 8, a simple question. Who can stand against him? Who can resist him? When he decides to act upon his wrath, that's what that word means. Indignation means rage. Who can stand before the rage of God? When God decides to judge, who can stand up to that? No one can stand up to that. In 9 through 11, who can plan against him? This evokes Psalm 2, right? The nations rage and they plot vain things, and the kings come together and they come up with their plans, and God sits in heaven and he laughs at them because he knows they come to nothing. As powerful as they may be, the most powerful military might of their time is nothing compared to God. Verse 9, why? What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. And then in verse 8, look at this statement. With an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Now, Diodus, an ancient Greek historian, records that when Nineveh falls, and we'll revisit this in a later chapter, when Nineveh falls, it falls because the Tigris River floods, and the flood is such a great flood and such a fast flood that it actually breaches the walls of the city. So the city of Nineveh straddled the Tigris River. And so we'll talk a little bit about how they waged war in those days, but you had to get past the wall. And it seems like God uses water to get past the wall, an overflowing flood. God has a hand in, a direct hand in the fall of this city, in the fall of this empire. I just want to point that out because we revisit it when we come back around. And then what does the Lord say in verses 12 through 14? He says this about them. He says, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke. I will break the Assyrian yoke from you, and I will burst your bonds apart. No longer will you have to worry about deal with what's going on in Assyria. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut your carved images and your molded image. I personally will dig your grave, for you are vile. God says in that, I will have a hand in. I'm not going to just raise up those to come. I'm going to have a direct action in what goes on. I will dig your grave and I will put you in it. God judges. God is angry. God is jealous. God is an avenger, right? And so in chapters 2 and 3, we see in 2 the fall of Nineveh described. And then in 3, what we're going to see is the fall of Nineveh justified. So we're going to see the description of what's going to happen, and then we're going to see why it's going to happen. So we'll walk through those fairly quickly and make our applications. So look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He who scatters, that's the Lord. The Lord is the one who scatters. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. So this is high drama. I mean, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, if you're one of those, this is the Battle of Helm's Deep. I mean, this is the Battle of Minas Tirith. I mean, this is Aragorn standing at the Black Gate giving his speech. God has arrayed himself against his enemies, and he has raised up his armies. And we see here how things play out in verse 3. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of preparation. The spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets and they jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches and they run like lightning. He remembers his nobles and they stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls and the defense is prepared. But look at this, verse 6. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. So the walls are breached. It is decreed she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. So we see the enemy's approach. We see the enemy's attack. In verses 8 through 10, we see this idea of plunder. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, expansive, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but nobody turns back. Take the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and wasted. Her heart melts, her knees shake, much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. They just go white with the recognition of what God is doing. And then in 11 through 13, this strange picture, a built-in illustration and reference to the Assyrian Empire. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? So the Assyrians would use the symbol of the lion as a symbol of strength. And so the Lord grabs their symbol of strength and shows them in their weakness. And he says, where's the dwelling of the lions? Where's the feeding place of the young lions where the lion walked? And the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs and killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. That's what they did. But look at verse 13. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. So this idea that God has finally moved and come up against them, and this is a forward-looking prophecy. Now, the question would be, why? Why would God do this to them? What would warrant some action like this? Well, if you've studied Jonah before, maybe not Nahum, but you've studied Jonah, you've done some studying about the Assyrian Empire, you've at least asked yourself the question, why is Jonah so resistant to go to Nineveh? Why does he find it so distasteful? And then you hear about their violence. You hear how they ruled the ancient world through terrorism, how they would go in and just demolish whole kingdoms, how they would cut down fruit trees and salt fields, and how they would flay people alive and nail their skins up on walls, and how they would put their heads on pikes, and how they would bury people alive, and all that just as an example to everybody else that if they were to rise up, this same thing would happen to them. As a matter of fact, a historian notes this. The Assyrians created the world's first great army and the world's first great empire. These were held together by two factors: their superior abilities in siege warfare and their reliance on sheer, unadulterated terror. It was Assyrian policy always to demand that examples be made of those who resisted them. This included deportations of entire peoples and horrific physical punishments. One inscription from a temple in the city of Nimrod records the fate of the leaders of the city of Suru on the Euphrates River, who rebelled from and were reconquered by King Ashurbanipal. That's a lot of words right there. So this is what he says: I built a pillar, which I'm interpreting to be a structure, not just a pillar like we would think, but a large round structure, a column. I built a pillar at the city gate, and I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some of them I walled up inside the pillar. Some of them I impaled upon the pillar on stakes. And the historian writes that such punishments were not uncommon. Furthermore, inscriptions recording these vicious acts of retribution were displayed throughout the empire to serve as a warning. Yet, the officially sanctioned cruelty seems to have had an unknown effect or unanticipated effect. Though the Assyrians and their army were respected and feared, they were most of all hated, and the subjects of their empire were in an almost constant state of rebellion. And so that is who God is moving against. This is the level of depravity. This is the level of violence that we see represented here as God moves against His people. So if there's anything in your heart that says, I don't know if I'm comfortable with that picture of God as this jealous avenger who's going to come in and lay waste to this whole civilization, just know what He's holding them accountable for. And that's where Nahum takes us next. If you look then, verses 1 through 19, look at verse 1 through 7. Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip, the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude that is slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through harlotry and families through sorcery. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you and make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Those who had humiliated others experience humiliation at the Lord's hands. What the Lord says is, who'll care? Who's going to bemoan you? Who's going to sit around and say, man, wish those Assyrians were still around. Hadn't had a good flaying in a while. Hadn't seen anybody put on a pike in a while. No, nobody's going to bemoan them. Nobody's going to miss them. As a matter of fact, they're probably going to gather around and cheer as the Lord marches into Nineveh. Then we see, verses 8 through 11, are you better than, in my translation, no Ammon? In yours, maybe Thebes. They go ahead and translate it. It's no Ammon means is another name for Thebes, the capital of Egypt. So are you better than no Ammon that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You also will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. Are you better than Thebes? Thebes was destroyed in 663 BC. And I'll give you one guess who destroyed Thebes. Assyria. So God, as he gives this prophecy, says, are you stronger than Thebes, who had just as many fortifications as you have? And yet through your own power and might, you were able to overtake and look at the atrocities you committed against them. Are you stronger than they? And yet here is one who is stronger than you who comes to deal out judgment and retribution. 12 through 17. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If you shake them, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. Nahum. Wait, not very good, not very politically correct, I'm sorry. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify the strongholds. Go into the city. Tread the mortar. Make the bricks. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locusts. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders, they're like swarming locusts. Your generals are like great grasshoppers. They camp in the hedgerows on a cold day, and when the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. No amount of preparation will matter when the Lord decides to move. No amount of earthly power matters when the Lord decides to judge. And then to end the book, 18 and 19. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. And all who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Now let me leave you with this final picture before application. The shepherds in the field are laid waste, they're dead, and you can see them out there. The nobles of the city are laid waste, they're dead. All the soldiers are dead, everybody's dead. Everybody's laying around, there's nobody left to gather everybody up, to do anything with them, and all the nations surround and they're doing this. Yeah. Are you comfortable with that image? Let me give you some points of application. Whenever I read one of these books and it talks about judgment and it talks about violence and it talks about nations, our minds go many different places. I'm always reminded in books like this about the sovereignty of God. And the first thing I want to say to you is this. It's always encouraging to me. I hope it's encouraging to you. Whenever things seem to be out of control, God is still in control. I mean, think about these folks in this day and all the nations that surrounded them. Yes, Judah, but also the Medes and all these other people. They were under the thumb of the Assyrians. These guys were unpredictable. They were violent. They were brutal and ruthless. And they were just in the midst of chaos, and yet this word comes to Judah and says, hey, God's still in control. God sees what's happening. God will move. God is going to do something. God is the one who is able, and God is the one who has the right to do those things. And so therefore, we ought to leave those things to God. God is the avenger. God is the one who has the right to be jealous. But I'm always encouraged to remember that God is in control. Maybe it's not the world scene. Maybe it's your own personal life and things are kind of chaotic. You know, I get to talk to students all the time and a lot of things are up in the air and they don't know what's going to happen in this area or that area. And people are looking for jobs and people are trying to reconcile relationships and all kinds of things are happening and things just seem to be spinning sometimes. God is still in control. Just hold on to that. Second thing is, past repentance is not the same as present repentance. So as I look at this, I can't help but tie Jonah and Nahum together. You can't help but span that 150 years, and if you would argue from Jonah that maybe it was just a little bit of a regional revival, maybe just in Nineveh, maybe not the whole empire, but still it says from the king down. So as the king goes, so does the nation, according to the scripture. And so the king repented, but his repentance did not result in fundamental, long-lasting change in his nation. Past repentance is not the same as present repentance. You can't just rest on the fact that one time back then you repented. You have to examine yourself today and ask yourself today, what else have I got going in my life? What do I need to repent of? How do I need to focus upon the Lord? How do I need to turn toward Him? I also want to point this out. Past mercy does not necessarily guarantee present mercy. No prophet was sent to Nineveh this time. He sends this message by his prophet to Judah as a word of comfort to Judah to say, listen, I'm about to deal with these people who have oppressed everybody around them. But he does not send someone to them to say, hey, let me give you a third chance. Let me give you a fourth chance. Past mercy does not guarantee present mercy. That's why in our own lives, personally, it's always best for us to examine our hearts and turn in repentance. God may extend mercy, but there are times where God is going to deal with us swiftly. And then the last thing. The grace of God is often dramatically revealed through these judgment books or judgment passages. So, I feel better today than I have felt in at least 5 years. I had that surgery on Wednesday, and I spent Wednesday on the couch kind of because of anesthesia, kind of in and out, taking naps, and I was very, you know, anesthesia makes you real thirsty, so you're drinking a lot of water and you're falling asleep, and it's kind of a wash. But the next day I got up and I felt great. I had asked my doctor beforehand, can I go exercise a little bit? Would that be helpful? She's like, yeah, as long as you, you know, wear this little thing. She gave me this little, it's not a girdle. What's it called, Anna? Abdominal binder. But it's a girdle, right? That's what it is. And she's like, just wear that and, you know, listen to your body, do it. I went for a 4-mile hike on Thursday. I went for a 5-mile hike on Friday. I went 5.5 miles on Saturday. I took Sunday off. I lectured yesterday, so I didn't have the opportunity. But as soon as I do, I'll go out again because I didn't know how bad I felt. When something's chronic like that, when it's always present, when it's always inflamed, when the disease is always there, sometimes you just don't know how bad it is until it gets dealt with and you get to the other side of it and you realize how good things can be. Sometimes it takes a bad thing to make us recognize a good thing. So, when I read this book, you might think, well, you probably see a group of people across the ocean, or you might see a group of people other than you. When I read this book, I see me. I have the same potential for evil that the Assyrians do. I have the same broken soul, broken spirit. Now, am I under the grace of God? Yes, I am. Have I experienced salvation? Yes, I have. But for the grace of God, I am capable of everything those guys were capable of. The same violence, the same hatred, the same anger. And God would be just as right to have dealt with me on that basis, to have been, as we like to say, fair. Why can't things just be fair? You don't want things to be fair. You want mercy. You want grace, but the problem is it's grace for us and judgment for them. Pray for mercy for me and judgment for them. Yeah, get them. But we never wake up and look in the mirror and say, Lord, get me. If not for the grace of God. And I think these judgment books should bring the grace of God into a laser-like focus. And should make us just appreciate how much God must love us, that He would overlook all those things that we've done and send His one and only Son to die for us so that we might be reconciled to Him. So that when we repent, there is a fundamental, foundational, eternal change, and it's not just a quick fix, a band-aid, that gets us a little bit down the road until we can backslide and actually receive the judgment of God like we see with Nineveh here in Nahum. So as we end, and I'm going to pray that we would appreciate that grace that God has extended. After I pray, I'll say amen, but stay where you are. Luis is going to come and share with us just a couple of ending things, and then we'll be dismissed. And thank you so much for your attentiveness today. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Nahum. Thank you for the oracle, the burden that you gave him, that talks about your judgment, that talks about your wrath, that talks about your anger against sin, and that makes us look at ourselves and say to ourselves, Lord, you were as angry with us. You were as wrathful with us, and yet you sent your Son to die for us. The perfect in place of the imperfect, so that we might be reconciled. The one who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God through him, the just and the justifier. And it's only because of that, only because of your grace, only because of your mercy, that we don't share the same fate as we see outlined here in Nahum. And Lord, I pray that we never get over the weight of that grace in our own lives. And I pray that every day we wake up, we look in the mirror and say, if not for the grace of God, I would be under the wrath of God, but yet because of the love of Christ, I am with the love of God, reconciled to him. Lord, bless us the rest of this day and help this to sink in. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Yeah.